Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are beset by a world that oftentimes seems reeling out of control. For creation truly is groaning under the weight of sin. Give us, I ask, Father, a sense of your will, of your providence, of your gracious hand at work, even in the midst of things that we cannot understand, and that we might trust anew the promises you make and in the power that you have. We ask this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. St. Paul speaks to us very plainly in our New Testament reading of the creation that's groaning and that we ourselves, even as Christians, are longing or groaning in a world that he describes as he identifies as being subject to futility. And I think if you spend any amount of time looking at the state of the world around us, this is not a difficult connection to make between theology and real life. Whether it's what's just happened, the tragedy in Ukraine, or what's happening in Gaza, we look at the world and we say, man, it's groaning. Sometimes it feels like it's screaming. And we ourselves inwardly groan, both at what we see around us and even what's going on inside of us. That it doesn't take a diabolical, evil, mastermind, psychopathic, homicidal maniac to wreak havoc on the earth. Ordinary people do just as good a job at it sometimes. Right? So, Paul says in Romans 8 that we are to understand the world through this lens, that it's a groaning world that's longing, awaiting for something to happen. And that what is it that we are awaiting? He says that the revealing of the adoption of the children of God. That we ourselves groan in longing for the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of creation. And that this longing, in the face of this crazy world sometimes, stirs within us something profound called hope. Something profound called hope. And Paul ends by saying, if you can see it, if you can hold it, if you can touch it, then you can't really hope in it. Hope is something that we might not quite be able to put our finger on, but it's there. If you want to destroy someone's soul, take away their hope. Maybe you all heard that a man named Louis Zamperini passed away this past week. He was back in the 30s, he was a famous sprinter, a middle distance runner, not a sprinter, a middle distance runner. He ran in the 36 Olympics and was set to break world records at the next Olympics and ended up joining the Air Force, or at the time it was the Army Air Force. It was the Air Force after World War II, Air Corps, that's right. I want to get my history right here. And he joins the war effort because the 1940 Olympics, of course, were canceled. And his plane goes down in the Pacific, and he drifted for 47 days, was captured by a Japanese patrol boat, and became a prisoner of war in Japan for the next 2.5 years, and suffered tremendously at the hands of his guards. And he wrote a book about it called Unbroken, which they're actually making into a movie. I encourage you to read this book. It's a profound book. But one of the things he talks about is the loss of personhood that occurs to people who are treated that way. And what kept him going was a sense of hope that the Allies, that the U.S. forces had not given up, and that they were still pressing across the Pacific, and that they would one day be rescued. And as American forces worked their way across the Pacific, slowly, painstakingly, bloodily, the Japanese tried to prevent the prisoners from hearing that news. Because they knew if they did, it would kindle within them hope. So go and read Unbroken, amazing story. Don't just watch the movie, read the book. Don't wait for the movie to come out, read the book. So what is it then that we can understand about hope here and now? And the way what I want to do to unpack this hope and its meaning for us is not by looking simply ahead, but actually by looking back. Sometimes our deepest sense of hope isn't only what we await in the future. Sometimes the strongest source of hope that we can have is something that's actually in our past. This is how the gospel works, right? That which we are clinging to is something God will do, but we're also basing it on something God has done. And I want to unpack this backward-looking hope, but a hope in the past, by looking at the life of one man who understood what it meant to groan inwardly, and that was a guy named Jacob. If you know the story of Jacob, we catch a very powerful scene in his life. It opens with him on a journey from Beersheba in the south to Haran in the north. And on the way in a certain place, do you love the descriptiveness there in the narrative? In a certain place, he rests his head down to sleep on a stone. Have you ever slept on a stone? Like, you know when your pillow's lumpy, you're tossing and turning all night. Try a rock. Maybe that's just how tired he was. That a rock will suffice as a pillow. Have you ever been that tired? If you're a parent of three, you know what that's like. But to Jacob, in this deep sleep, experiences something powerful. There's something that he sees in his dream, and there's something that he hears in this dream, which provide for him an incredible sense of hope. Now let me back up just a bit. I want to give you a little backstory on Jacob. Jacob came into the world the younger of two twins. And we're told that when his mother Rebekah was giving birth to the twins, Esau came first and Jacob came second, grabbing his brother's heel. So guess what they named him? Grabby. Or the Hebrew name for Jacob roughly translates to the one who clings to, who grabs to something. So not necessarily a compliment. You know, this is my son. He's really grabby. That's wonderful. Got my wallet. Okay, right? So he's called Jacob, the grabby one. And if you read the story of his early life, what does he do? Well, he cons his brother out of his inheritance. His brother's out hunting. He comes back famished, and he says, look at this yummy meal I've prepared. Would you like some? And he's like, oh, yes, I'm so hungry. He's like, okay, just give me your inheritance. Now Esau, to his fault, agrees, hands over his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Like, wow, you really thought that one out. That's a whole other sermon. And, you know, instant gratification, right? That's never to be commended. So Jacob grabs something from his brother. But he doesn't stop there. Later on in life, as his father Isaac gets older and his eyesight fails him, Jacob disguises himself, goes in, and receives Isaac's blessing in his brother Esau's place. In other words, he steals his brother's blessing. And that is what caused him to leave town. Right? He ticked off his brother to the point where he feared for his life and skedaddles. He gets out of Dodge. And that's where our story opens that we read today. A man who has groaned inwardly, has caused pain in his family. Now, everybody in the family is not without blame. I'm not trying to whitewash anybody. But as we all well know, people who grab things tend to inflict a tremendous amount of harm on those around them. So Jacob is running. He's running for his life. He's running from his family. He's had to leave them behind. And he's going to a relative's place in Haran, whom he's most likely never met. So he doesn't know where he's going. He knows what he's running from. Life for him is groaning. He's exhausted. He's sleeping on a rock in the middle of the wilderness. How low can you go? Right? That's how low he gets. And then God steps in. God steps in when Jacob is at his groaniest, not when he's at his best. You ever notice that in the Bible? God always tends to step in when things are at their worst, not when they're at their best. And as I said a moment ago, Jacob experiences two things. He sees something and he hears something. Let me start with the hearing first. What does God say to Jacob? He doesn't say, "You know, Jacob, I've been watching you, kid. And let me tell you, I'm not happy." Now, let's be honest. God probably wasn't happy with Jacob's behavior. I'm not trying to make light of that. But Jacob's already at the end of his rope. He doesn't need God to snip it. Right? We often think that that's what God's job is, to wait till we get to the end of our rope and then pull the scissors out. That's not what God does. God speaks to him, and what does he say? He says, "Jacob, I will be your provision. I will protect you. You will be a great nation. As the dust covers the earth, so shall your descendants be. And I will give you this land." Basically, what God does is he reiterates, he retells almost word for word the same promise that he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. When God shows up with Jacob on the rock, you ever heard of the term "on the rocks"? Now, that comes from nautical terminology, but Jacob is literally on a rock. And God shows up and he makes a promise. Because that's what God does when we're on the rock. He makes a promise. And it's the same promise that he had made to Abraham, the same promise he had made to Isaac. Now, that in and of itself, if God were to show up to you in the midst of your despair and say what he said to Jacob, that would be pretty awesome. But as I was thinking about this, I thought for a moment, you know what? I don't think that's the first time Jacob ever heard those promises. You see, Abraham was given a promise of land and a family, and that through him all nations would be blessed. I don't think he never told the rest of his family about that. I don't think he kept that to himself. In fact, God wanted him to pass this on, to tell his children what God had said and done for them. And I'm willing to bet that Isaac did the same thing, that Isaac passed on to Jacob and to Esau the things that God had said and done to him and to his father. So now, all of a sudden, we have God showing up, speaking incredible words to Jacob at rock bottom, and it's words that he's already heard before. You ever have that happen? When you hear something that you've sort of already known, maybe even for a while, but it clicks in that moment when God shows up, and you're like, "Oh, right. God did say that. He did promise that. Never saw that before." And I think that there's a family application here, isn't there? For parents to take the time to tell their children the promises of God, to tell them the stories of God, so that one day, when God shows up and reminds them of those promises, it's not like, "Oh, I've never heard that before. I was in the church my whole life, and I never heard that before." So I think for parents with young children, there's a profound example here with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. To tell your children about the faith and the promises that God has made to us in Christ. And I think for even those who have children who are grown, who are adults, it's still okay to talk to them about your faith. Now, I'm not trying to toot my own horn here, but just I was thinking, what would be a good example? I don't have children who are grown, so I'm trying to sort of imagine what that's like. But I would imagine to say something, you know what? I just learned something really amazing today. Our rector preached about something in church today. It just blew my mind. Let me share it with you. Oh, you know I'm not into that kind of thing. Well, this is important. Let me tell you about it anyway. Right? Never stop learning. Never stop growing. And always be ready to share. Okay? That's what we're seeing happening here. And Jacob, in that moment, I think that there must have been a profound aha connection with what his father and grandfather have been talking about all his life. And now at rock bottom, God appears to him and says, I meant what I said. Can you imagine the impact that would have had on this young man who was groaning from life? That's what he heard. He heard God's promise of his love and provision in his life. Lastly, and then we'll be done, he saw something. He saw something in his dream. He saw what's described as a stairway from heaven to earth. And what was on the stairway? There's angels, right? Kind of like, you know, if you're in a department store and you walk up to the escalator and on the right side is the one going up, on the left side is the one going down, right? You got people going up and down at the same time. That's kind of like what's going on here, except it's angels, but it's not escalators because angels have wings and they don't need escalators, right? But you get what I'm talking about. And what does Jacob say at the end of this? He says, surely this place where heaven connected with earth is special. And he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. He saw something that was profound. Now, maybe you know the song Jacob's Ladder. It's not described in Genesis as a ladder, but I can tell you one thing. Jacob sure didn't climb it. We are not all climbing Jacob's ladder. That's not the point. Maybe you know that song. Maybe it's dear to you, but its theology is terrible. I just have to tell you that. I'm sorry. It just is. Jacob sees this bridge, this connection between heaven and earth, and he doesn't climb it. He stands in awe of it. He responds and says, God was here and I didn't even realize it. And then he carries on and you think to yourself, well, what was the point of that? Did God just want to show Jacob the cosmic elevator of angels because he thought it would be kind of cool? Like, here, check this out. You know, angels, how about that? They're going up and down. Okay, cool. Now what? So what's the meaning there? Well, you have to keep reading the story to find out the meaning. And if you look way into the future, when Jesus comes and begins his ministry, and in the Gospel of John, he begins to call his first disciples. And he tells them, as they're beginning to sort of figure out who he is, they're like, wow, you just said something really amazing. And he says, well, you will see even greater things than this. And you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's at the very end of John chapter 1. And that's a very subtle but very explicit reference to this scene in Jacob's life. That what Jacob actually saw, not knowing what he saw, but what he saw was a foretaste, a promise that the bridge between heaven and earth is not a ladder, it's not an escalator, it's a person. That Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. And the gospel is not that we climb up to heaven, but that heaven has come down to us. We who are but groaning on rocks and in need of heaven come down to earth. And that is our hope. That God has visited these shores. That he has not forgotten us. And he has made promises and he has kept those promises. And that fills us with hope. Hope as we groan through our own lives and frustrations. And hope as we look at a world gone crazy. A world that groans and is in need of God's presence. And he says, I'm here. Heaven has come to earth. This is nothing new. It was promised long ago. And so we receive that good news of what God has said and we have heard and what God has shown us and we have believed. Amen.